I'm going to introduce Matt Arndt. I'm going to say just a couple things about him. The first thing I think you should know about Matt is an InterVarsity product. He was chapter president at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. His wife was involved in the chapter too, and your son went to Urbana, this last Urbana. So he's got lots of InterVarsity connections, in addition to the fact that several InterVarsity people go to the church that he pastors. The second thing is that Matt planted a church on the east side a long time ago that met in Eastgate Cinemas and was kind of, I don't mean this in a pejorative way, but your sort of average evangelical church. And a couple years ago, Matt experienced the type of conversion, sort of a longing for depth and history, tradition, meaning, that led him to take probably a pretty radical decision. I mean, he had a fairly cushy job, as cushy as a pastor could be, and he decided to leave that and start a new path, heading down the road of becoming an Anglican priest. And about a year ago, you were ordained, right? And that probably hasn't been an easy road. I mean, in many ways, Matt is like a missionary in Madison, particularly financially, and how he's relying on generosity for his financial well-being and that of his family. So he's taken some significant steps of faith based on where he feels that God is leading him and his family. And that has greatly and richly rewarded, I know, my wife and myself, and I think other people at Bread of Life Anglican Church. The final thing is, and this is sort of maybe my case for partially for why Matt is legit in giving us this talk, is Matt is working on his fourth kidney. He's waiting for his fourth kidney. So his first two didn't work out too well. So he got a third one, and you usually get about 10 years for your kidney, for a transplanted kidney, and he's on year 8. So he's maybe a little anemic, but the great thing about Matt is Matt and I started playing racquetball a little while ago, and I didn't quite realize all this about him, but he was a trooper, and you know, he's not feeling well, and needless to say, it's pretty easy to school somebody in racquetball when they're anemic. So if you need to win in racquetball, play somebody who's anemic. One of the great things about Matt is he laughs in the midst of these things. And he doesn't let them sort of bring him down so much. Just on Friday, we went to a ballroom dance, and Matt would dance with his wife for a dance and then sit down and recover and then dance another dance. And so I really appreciate that about Matt, is there's a sense of embracing the situation in which God has given, has placed him. And he also has some other unique experiences with death that I think he's going to talk about this morning. So let me bring Matt up, and I'll pray for him, and then we'll see what he has to say. Thanks, Matt. Father, we thank you for Matt. Father, we thank you for how you have called him to serve you. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that he is to us in InterVarsity, that the students with whom we work will grow into wonderful men and women of God who are about shepherding your people. Father, we pray for him as he shares with us his story and those things that you've given him to share to us. Father, we pray that you will give him confidence and comfort. And we also pray practically for that kidney to come along. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Nate. When I get better, I'm coming after you on a racquetball court. And you can school me all over again. This is kind of a freaky homecoming in a way. It's good for me to be here. It's good to see your faces. And I do want to talk about death, and that's just kind of scary right off the bat. And I don't say that flippantly. I don't say that glibly, because I'm aware that you folks especially have been going through an extraordinary season lately. I know the Dolls, Steve, and I know that there's been a series and a sequence of extraordinary events, trauma, disease, people dealing with all kinds of things, and I know that I'm walking into that this morning. But I've been given a certain kind of grace in this area. I don't think any more than anyone else, actually. But maybe just the way things have unfolded, God's opened my eyes to things that have been happening for all of us, but made me aware of things. And so that's what I want to talk about. And if I'm going to be really honest about it, it's probably not death so much as it's dying well. Something that was never talked about. I grew up in the church and have had church experiences all my life in all kinds of different pieties and different traditions and different streams of the faith. And I got to be honest, I don't remember a single solitary sermon anywhere, in any context, in any kind of stream of the faith, where somebody talked about death, with the exception maybe of somebody bringing it up when they wanted to leverage the audience into making a decision for Christ, or when some preacher needed to yank out that real scintillating illustration for, you know, proof of life beyond the grave. But I noticed as I would read the Bible growing up, and then especially as I read the ancients, Teresa of Avila's Interior Castle, Thomas Aquinas's Imitation of Christ, and the Puritans, it's all over the Puritans. We, as the church, have had this great body of thought talking about dying well. And it seems like, I don't know, if you want to trace it historically with the advent of evangelicalism, and I consider myself an evangelical, so, you know, maybe it's okay for me to slam them, we seem to have lost this body of thought. We have seemed to have lost this topic of dying well. And besides just the recent events that you folks have been going through, you know, you can look at the big trends, too, and realize that, okay, you know, the baby boomers are getting into their 60s and 70s. This is going to be a huge issue. Everybody dies, okay? You're going to die. I'm going to die. We're all going to die. It is inevitable. The mortality rate is 100%. So for that reason alone, we ought to be conversant with this topic. And if we say that we have a faith that transcends death, then integrating death into our life is something that it seems to me like it's a no-brainer. Yeah. We should be talking about this. We should be integrating this into our faith. This is and a comfort level with this and a way of demonstrating our hope in Christ through this topic. It's got to be one way that we set ourselves apart from the population that doesn't know God. Yeah. And I think that's going to become more and more evident. So everybody dies, but not everybody dies well. Let's start talking about it. As the people of God, as the church, as the kingdom of God, let's open the conversation about it. And let's do it. The way I want to talk about it, in this whole Anglican trip that I've been on, one of the really, really cool things that I've discovered is a way of praying through the scripture, pioneered by St. Benedict, called Lectio Divina. And are some of you familiar with that? Have you seen it? Okay. So then you're probably aware that there are sort of two flavors of Lectio Divina. It's a way, for those who don't know, of in a group you can simultaneously study, pray through, and experience the Holy Spirit through particular texts of the Bible. Now you can use the Bible as the source for Lectio, but you can also pray through and use your life as a source for Lectio Divina. As I've thought about death, the way this has come together and the way this has gelled for me has been through the process of doing Lectio on my life. And what that means is that in times of contemplation and meditation, as I look back on how I have seen God's thumbprint through the experiences of my life and prayed through how I have seen His hand evident in those things, I've seen Him speak. I've heard Him give meaning to these events. Meanings that lots of times in the event itself, I don't understand the meaning of. But when I can look back, you know, clarity usually comes in hindsight. And the linearity of thought usually comes when you can look back and in contemplation see how God is lining up all the events. It's like the event in time is a piece of a jigsaw puzzle that God's giving me. And I go through life, I have this event, it's a piece of the jigsaw puzzle, and I look at it, and I don't know how it fits in the whole picture, but then the time goes along, I get another piece. And I get these pieces, and eventually, I start to see how they fit together, and I start to see a picture. Now, when it comes to death, I'm not going to have the whole picture. I'm not going to get the whole picture until I die. And I get on the other side of it, and I can look back, and then I'll see, oh, that's what the whole picture was like. But in the middle, I can sort of see how the pieces that God has given me start to line up and fit together. So I'm going to share with you a lectio of my life. I'm not going to exposit a passage. I'm not going to exegete a passage. There are people sitting in this room who can do that better than I can, so I'm not going to pretend to do that. I'm going to share with you my experiences on this. It's testimony. But it's testimony about a select set of experiences and how God has spoken through them and lined those pieces of the puzzle up together to begin to emerge with a picture. Like I said, didn't understand meaning of these things when they happen. It's like if you saw Bruce Springsteen's Storytellers VH1 episode, there's this great spot in it where he's going through one of his most powerful songs, Jungle Land. And he's just sort of dissecting the song, and he's talking about the lyrics and about what they mean. And if you don't know that song, you got to learn that song. It's an amazing song. And he's talking about all the things that this song means, and you get done listening to him, and you're just speechless. And he goes, "Now, was I thinking all these things when I wrote the song? No, but I felt them." And that's the way it is with these experiences. Was I thinking the things that I think now when I experience these experiences? No, I wasn't thinking these things then, but I felt them. And I know them now. So, pieces of the puzzle. Let me give you the first piece. And the first piece, it's a picture. These are all pictures. And I'm not even in this one. This one's a picture of my dad, my mom, about a few years back. And they're lying in bed. It's about 3 in the morning. And my dad's having a heart attack. Now, to understand the power of this picture, you've got to understand the backstory. You have to know some things about my dad. My dad grew up in Janesville, Wisconsin. And at 18 years of age, he took the one chance he saw of getting out of Janesville, Wisconsin, and that was to join the Marines and go fight in Korea. So he jumped at it. Having been to Janesville, I just put it on. So he did that. And he was a fighter. He's a tough man, a humorous man, a virile man, a man's man. And he came back, and driving down the street one day in Janesville in his convertible, he saw my mom and he picked her up and he married her. And he got a job for the phone company, working as a lineman, climbing up telephone poles and stringing wire, and he did that until one day he fell off a pole. And the telephone company sent him to the doctor to figure out why he fell off a pole, because there was no reason for it, and after a series of tests, doctors concluded that my dad had a very rare form of late-onset muscular dystrophy. And they told him, "You're going to be in a wheelchair in 5 years, and you're going to be dead in 10. That was 1966. My dad and my mom raised a family of 4 kids out on the east side of Madison, and God's grace was evident. We all know the Lord. My dad never once complained, ever. While his body was rotting out from underneath him, and he put up with all the things you put up with raising 4 kids, I never once heard my dad complain. But he did tell me one time that there was one thing he asked God. And you can quibble about the theology of this if you want. I don't particularly care. He said, "I made a deal with God. I said, you can do anything to me you want, but I don't ever want to have to bury one of my children." And all I can say is that my dad just turned 73, and God's honored that deal. He's a gracious God. So obviously he didn't die in 10 years. He just kept rolling along. He kept rolling along through a heart attack, prostate cancer, muscular dystrophy. And after his first heart attack, they realized he had a bunch of blockages, but they were too afraid of doing surgery because of his medical condition. They thought he wouldn't come off the respirator. So they tried to treat it with medication instead. And they said, "You know, we're afraid that if we operate, you're not going to come through the operation." So he has his first heart attack. They treat with meds. And then that brings us up to this morning where he's lying in bed having a second heart attack. And he knows what it means. So he wakes my mom up, nudges her, and he says, "Ginny, having a heart attack." She goes, "Do you want me to call the ambulance?" He says, "No. No." So my mom and dad, Bob and Ginny Arndt, laid in bed, held hands, and sang hymns, and waited. And then as my dad tells the story, he said, after about 2 hours, about 5 o'clock, I realized this wasn't going to kill me. It just hurt. So I said, "Oh, damn it, Jenny. Better call the ambulance." Like I say, I've been given grace in this area. I have inherited a certain kind of trust, hope, humor from a father who modeled for me, without ever saying a word, without ever preaching a sermon, without ever making a big deal about it, that suffering is part of life. And that it does not have to define us, and it doesn't define life, but it is a fact of life. And how we choose to live in suffering really is up to us. I've been given grace in this area. Here's the second piece of the puzzle. It's early 80s. It's the old 2100 building behind Langdon Street. University chapter has been invited for a sneak preview of Habakkuk. I keep telling you guys, you got to drag that thing out of Mothballs and do a world tour with it. I'm watching that. And again, if you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. And if you haven't seen it, well, then join me in screaming to drag it out of Mothballs so you can see it. It's amazing. It tells the story of Habakkuk. And it gets to that wonderful conclusion. You know, where after Habakkuk has been screaming out to God about why is there this injustice? Why is there this suffering? Why are you allowing your people to have to go through all this? Why? And God says, well, I'm raising up these people over here, the Chaldeans, and you know what? They're going to come down and they're going to wipe out all the Israelites, and we're going to take care of all this evil and all this injustice. And Habakkuk is going, that's an answer? That's justice? And he goes, God said, I got it covered. It's okay, because over here, I got the Persians. And while the Chaldeans are coming in and raping and pillaging and doing all that stuff, then I'm going to build up the Persians. The Persians are going to come in and they're going to kick out the Chaldeans. See? Hey. And then he reached that amazing conclusion where Habakkuk stands on the wall. I'd never read Habakkuk before seeing that. And it just blew me away. Standing there, and you know those lines. I hear and I tremble within, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones and my steps tremble beneath me. I wait quietly for the day of calamity to come upon the people who attack us. This is the part. Though the fig tree does not blossom and no fruit is on the vines, though the produce of the olive fails and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock is cut off from the fold and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and makes me tread upon the heights. Death is like our own personal Chaldean army. And it's there. It's marching. It's coming. It's inevitable. And yes, I understand that this is about issues of social justice and
larger questions like that. But it also is applicable in a personal sense too. We all will face our own personal Chaldean army. But the ability to stand on the wall and look to the hills and see it coming and say, even though, even though, even though, yet I will praise my God, my Maker. I will exult in the God of my salvation. So, that's our hope. Now, did I think that night when I watched that? No. But I felt it.
Third puzzle piece.
This one's me, and I'm laying on a table in UW Hospital. And again, in order to understand this picture, you've got to understand the backstory. I was diagnosed in 90 with some kind of bizarre kidney failure that they still don't know what it was. But whatever it was, they said, you know, don't sweat it because you're going to get well into your 50s before we have to worry about renal replacement therapy. Nice euphemism for transplant. Well, I didn't make it into my 50s. I got to about 98, and then just the wheels fell off. And they said, well, okay, looks like we got to do something. Well, I had a sister who was a perfect match, so bada bing, bada boom. I got a transplant. July of 99, everything's peach keen until about 2 months later, and I started having these rejection episodes. And they're going, well, I don't know. So I go in, and it's just like clockwork. Every 30 days, starting in October, I had all these rejection episodes. So doctor thought, well, whatever took out your native kidneys, it's still floating around in your system, and now it's taking out this one. We got to do something or you're going to lose this kidney. So we're going to do this procedure called plasmapheresis. In order to do that, we got to put a central line in there because we're going to be taking your blood out every day for 3 days a week for a month. So I'm there on the table as they are putting that central line in, just a local anesthetic because it's not a big deal. But I'm draped, and they got a drape over my head, but you can sort of feel where everybody is. You know, you've got that kind of radar that's going on. And there was a nurse over here up at my head, and her job was to watch the monitor to see how my vitals were doing. And as they were sticking this thing, it's strange. They stick this thing into your jugular, and then they have to feed this catheter in all the way into your heart. And I'd never felt anything inside my heart before. It was just the oddest feeling in the world. And as they were doing that, I started getting kind of lightheaded and didn't think anything of it, so I just, you know, did my slow breathing. We, you know, been through Lamaze. I know the drill. So I'm just breathing, but I'm getting worse and worse. And finally I go, I'm feeling pretty lightheaded here. And the one thing you never want to hear when you're on the table is the nurse say, damn. Because I felt her turn around and look at the monitor, which was, she was supposed to, and she said it, and then I heard the doctor say, oh, we're losing him, call a code. And the second thing you don't want to hear when you're on the table is that siren, that if you've been in the hospital long enough, you know what that means. And there's a strange feeling that comes over you when you're laying on the table and you hear that siren and you realize it's for you. And so there I was, and the strangest calm came over me, and all I could think was, well, now I get to see. And don't get me wrong, it wasn't that sort of triumphant, oh, now I shall see my glorious Lord and Savior. And it wasn't the hopeless, well, now I get to see if it's true or not. It was just such a quiet matter of fact. Now I'll see. Now I'll see what's really on the other side. But I didn't. I didn't get the tunnel. I didn't get Jesus. I didn't get anything. I didn't get any great sermon illustrations. I didn't get None of that. I just felt somebody come in, grab my arm, jam a needle in, and boom, I'm back. And so there it was. And the doctor said, we're done for the day. And I hopped on off the table, and I walked back to my room. But I was different. Something had happened. And this is what had happened. Clarity had come in. I was an university student. I had a finely honed worldview. I understood things like that. I did. And I'm not being facetious. And that's one of the great gifts InterVarsity gave me. Was a well thought out and developed Christian worldview. And I appreciate it, and I had that. But a sort of crystallization and a clarity came in that had never been there before. And this is what that clarity was. All of a sudden, I could see the things that mattered and the things that didn't. And you know what? The things that matter are so few. You can count them on fingers on one hand and have fingers left over. You know what matters? God matters. People matter. And church matters. And understand me, I'm using church in the broad sense here. Okay? This is the church. Any context where those two come together, God and people, there you have the kingdom of God. And where you have the kingdom of God, you have the church. Those things matter because those things last forever. So there's only a few things that matter, but those things that matter, they matter so much. And that's what changed. Did I think that walking down the hall? No. But I felt it.
Last puzzle piece.
Good Friday. Just last month. Bread of Lifers, you'll have to forgive me. I told this story Sunday because it was important to, but I'll just pretend like you haven't heard it before. Good Friday. Went to Monty's Blue Plate for lunch. Place was packed. One seat was open. It was a stool over in the lunch counter, so I went and I sat down. And again, you have to understand the backstory to understand the tableau. The backstory is, like Nate said, this kidney's gone kaput. And so I'm back on the list, and we're doing all those gyrations to get a new kidney. And in the meantime, you know, I'm dealing with the weakness and the fatigue and the exhaustion that goes along with being kidney failure. And so there I sit at the lunch counter, weak and tired, but happy. Suffering from a chronic illness slows you down. And what I've discovered, what I've rediscovered, because I learned it last time, and then I promptly forgot it once I got better, and I will not forget it this time, is that being slowed down is a good thing.
One of the only quotes that I really, really, really like from Bill Hybels is
he said, you know, God designed us to live at about 5,000 RPM. We live our lives at about 8,000 RPM, but we hear God at 2,000 RPM. If we want to hear God, we have got to slow down. That's all the disciplines are. Fasting, solitude, silence, service. All the disciplines do is just slow us down so we can hear God. So dealing with a chronic illness, provided you can avoid the temptations of resentment and self-pity, and that's huge. That's huge. But if you can avoid those pitfalls of resentment and self-pity, and you can just walk into being slowed down involuntarily from sickness and from disease, I swear to the living God, you will hear His voice. So I walk into Monty's and I sit down on that counter and I'm looking at the menu, and it's packed. There are two women in their 50s or so. They're just having a lively conversation to my left, and then there's this professional couple here to my right, this gal and this guy, and they're engrossed in each other in an intimate sort of way. And I sit down, I start to look at the menu, and all of a sudden Jesus is right there. And the only way I can describe this is like, it's like being in the sauna up at Cedar when somebody pours the water on the hot rocks and you just feel the wave come off. And that's what I'm feeling these waves of just pure love. I was feeling the love of Christ, and it just hit me like this. And I can feel it coming from Jesus to me, and then just radiating out. And I'm starting to cry. I'm not making any sound. I'm not making any movement. I'm not doing anything. I'm just sitting there, and I'm starting to cry. And all of a sudden, the woman sitting here on the left, she's over here. She's just, you know, da ba da ba da ba da ba da ba da. And she just stops in the middle of her sentence. She whips around. She looks at me like this. And over here, this couple, there's this woman, and she's talking. Like I said, it's an intimate kind of conversation. And she starts singing. I don't know what she's saying. I don't know where it is, but whatever it is, it was pretty. They were feeling it too. Now, I didn't get up and preach. I didn't, you know, proclaim the word of the Lord. Nobody hit their knees and confessed Jesus. It wasn't that kind of movement. It was just Christ was present. And he was making his presence known by his love. And people could feel it. Got to slow down. Somewhere, I don't remember where, I came across this story of John the Apostle. At the end of his life, as tradition has it, and again, I'm not expositing, I'm not exegeting, but when I read 1 John, and I hear John talk about loving one another, I'm haunted by this picture, and I can't shake it. And it's this picture of John as an old man, and he's so old and he's so frail, he's got to be carried into the community, carried into the congregation of Ephesus. And here's the guy, boy, I mean, you talk about somebody who's seen it all and been there and done that. I mean, here's John, who walked with Jesus, saw the cross, who saw resurrection, saw the ascension, experienced Pentecost, preached the gospel, was condemned to death, put in a pot of boiling oil, didn't take, survived that, so they banish him to Patmos, where he has the revelation of the apocalypse, writes that down, gets so old and so frail, they finally say, well, he can't do any more harm, so he comes back, they bring him back to Ephesus, and there he is, this old guy, and they're carrying him in. Because he can't even walk, and as they carry him in, the only thing he can say is, little children, love one another. Love one another. And it's the only thing he can say, and he says it so much that finally they get tired of it. And they say, old man, why do you keep telling us the same thing over and over again? And he says, it's the Lord's command. And if this alone be done, it is enough. It is enough. I've been given grace in this area, probably no more so than anyone else. But I've been able to see that we need to be able talk to each other about dying well. And what dying well means is that we live focusing on those few things that are important. We all have our call to an army that's bearing down on us. So when the day comes, we can either choose to cope with life-threatening diseases, or we can choose now to live disease-threatening lives.
Amen. Let's pray. Kind, merciful, and laughing Father, sometimes it's an easy thing to look past this life to being with you, but we beg your presence here. Come into our lives. Help us to live to please you and to love one another and not avoid our death. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Well, if we can have you stand, ask Matt to do a benediction for us.
Let's pray. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace today and all your days. Amen. Amen.